Morning, everyone. We're going to be reading Acts 15, 1 to 35. If you're using one of our blue Bibles at the back, that's on page 1679. I'll just give you a minute to find that. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people from his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders amongst the believers. With them, they sent the following letter. "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with a blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you so much, Danielle. That's so great to hear the Bible read to us like that. My name's Des. If we've not met before, I'm the senior pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys. So wonderful to see you here, whether you are a regular with us or if you're a visitor. I've already met some of you as visitors. I'd love to meet all of you. But before we come to this fabulous, really important bit of scripture, why don't we pray and then we're going to get into it. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that salvation really is entirely your gift, that we don't need to do anything to earn it. Now, as human beings, we find that very hard to believe. In fact, that's impossible to believe on our own. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you will help us believe that and maybe even come to trust it for the first time today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some things really do just seem to be too good to be true, don't they? You see something and you think, that just seems like too good a deal. Like, that can't actually be true. So I'll give you an insight into my brain, the kinds of things that seem too good to be true to me. When I'm going around the supermarket and I'm looking at Brie cheese, Camembert as well, you notice that it's always on special when it's at its best, all runny and gooey. Now, so they have to sell Brie cheese when it's getting old and close to its use-by date, so they put it on special. But it also just so happens that the way God has arranged the world is that that is when Brie cheese is also at its best. Just seems too good to be true. When it's at its worst, all kind of stiff and fresh, that's when it's most expensive. But when it's at its best, that's when it's also the cheapest. Too good to be true. What a world. Shows you an insight into just how boring my life is. Take another example, equally boring. Bike riding versus riding in traffic. Now, I live in Woodville. I used to work in the city. It is exactly 8 kilometres down Port Road. And when I worked in the city, I used to ride my bike into work rather than drive. And I discovered that it was better in every way. If traffic was bad, riding a bike was quicker, but it was also good for my fitness, better for the environment, and cheaper. It was just better in every way, although, of course, it also made me insufferable when I talked to people about cycling. It was just another one of those things in the world that just seemed too good to be true. Well, to go from the ridiculous to the sublime, today we're looking at something that seems too good to be true as well, and the way different people react to it. You see, the thing that seems too good to be true about Christianity is that the Christian message is that you don't need to earn your way into salvation by God. So the Bible's very clear. In our natural state, we are all in trouble. We've all sinned. We've told God to get out of our lives, or we've just ignored him. And that means we deserve his punishment. We deserve hell. But the Bible is also very clear that we don't need to earn our way out of that trouble. All we've got to do is admit that we've sinned, apologize, and ask God to forgive us on the basis of Jesus' death. You see, on the cross, Jesus died for our sins. He took the punishment we deserved, so that all we've got to do is ask God for mercy, and he will give it to us for free. The good news of Christianity really is that good. Salvation is by faith and it's for free. But the problem is, it's so good that some people have worried that it's actually too good to be true. That God couldn't just possibly forgive us on the basis of faith in Jesus. No, that seems so good. Surely there must be something else that we also need to do. Jesus plus. Surely it must be Jesus plus good works, Jesus plus church attendance, Jesus plus speaking in tongues, etc. And that's exactly what we see going on in today's passage from Acts chapter 15. Some Jewish Christians in Jerusalem have heard about the multiple Gentiles, non-Jewish believers, who've come to faith in Jesus, and they've thought, it can't be that easy. Surely they've got to do more to be saved. I mean, we were God's original people and we had to be circumcised to be part of God's family and follow the law. Surely these new Gentile believers need to do the same too.
We don't object to them becoming Christians. We're very happy to share our Messiah with them. But we do insist that before they do that, they also become Jewish. If they're going to be saved, they can't just stay Gentiles, just have Jesus. They also have to adopt our culture and history. They need Jesus plus. And so the question for the church in Acts 15 is that true? Is just Jesus too good to be true and people also need to become Jewish? Or is just Jesus enough? Before the gospel spreads any further, they're going to have to answer that question. And that's what this chapter is all about. So let's get into it. The issue, I think, is presented really starkly right in the very first verse, verse 1. It's up on the screen. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this really upsets the church in Antioch, who've been told time and time again by Barnabas and Paul that all they need is faith in Jesus to be saved. And so they send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, the church's HQ, if you like, down in Judea, to sort all of this out. Now, when they get there, they're really warmly welcomed. But some Jewish believers who are also Pharisees, it's a religious renewal movement, they really double down on this demand. Look at verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." In other words, it's fine for Gentiles to be Christians, but they've also got to become Jewish and follow the law if they're going to be saved. It's got to be Jesus plus. So the church in Jerusalem meet to discuss this issue. And after a lot of debate, three people speak. The first person is Peter. Let's hear his speech in full. It's going to come up on the screen. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." No, Peter is determined to say, no, it is just Jesus and faith in him that you need to be saved. And the reason he gives that that must be true is what God has already done inside them. You see, what he's saying, isn't it, is that when the Gentiles first believed, or rather, when Peter first preached the gospel to them, they believed and received the Holy Spirit just like the first Jewish believers did. That is, the gospel had exactly the same effect on Gentile believers as it had on Jewish believers. They received the Holy Spirit and their hearts were purified. And that's proof that God really has accepted them. The gospel has worked. I mean, imagine you are trialing a new drug on a new group of people who've never tried it before. How would you know if this medicine worked? If it had the same effect on them as it did on the first group of people you tried it on. If it did, you would know that it worked. You wouldn't need to add anything else to it. It's only if it didn't. That's when you'd know that you had to add something extra to that treatment. That's exactly the argument Peter's using here. The gospel on its own worked for the Gentiles. They believed. God gave them his Spirit. So why should they now be asked to add another treatment, obeying the law? A treatment, incidentally, that never worked for us either. A yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear. So that's the first bit of evidence that the Gentiles and Jews only need faith to be saved. It's what God has already done inside them. Now the second people to speak are Barnabas and Paul. And their evidence in favor of faith alone salvation is what God has done among the Gentiles. Listen to verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Now, the signs and wonders he's referring to there are miracles, and God did a bunch of them among the Gentiles during Paul and Barnabas' mission. For example, striking sorceresses blind and healing a lame man, etc., all that sort of stuff. And miracles, well, basically, they're like big signs that God uses to say, I'm here. You see, we can get hints that there is a God through nature. But when you have something supernatural happen, like a healing or a blinding, that's more obvious that there's a God, isn't there? I think it's a little bit like have you ever seen pizza guys standing on the side of the road waving those signs around to try and get your attention? Have you ever seen those guys? I know maybe it's a 90s thing, I don't know. I remember I was living in Hobart and I'd drive down Davey Street and I'd see there's some poor Domino's person. He'd have the sign and he'd be kind of shaking it around. At one point, he was actually dressed as an enormous slice of pizza. It's not the most dignified job in the world, right? And it's not subtle. This is not a subtle form of advertising. Dressing up a human being as a slice of pizza, getting them to wave a big sign at you so that all the people in Davey Street kind of saw this man dressed as a slice of pizza. But it didn't have to be subtle, because that was the whole point. The whole point of it was to get your attention, wasn't it? It was to say, hey, there's a pizza place nearby. Come and eat. Well, miracles in the Bible are a bit like that. Miracles in the Bible are God putting a big, spinning, unignorable sign in the middle of the street saying, I'm really here. If you didn't pick up from the grandeur of nature that there's a God, let me strike a man blind or heal a lame man. That should get your attention. So Paul and Barnabas' argument here is that, why would God bother doing this among the Gentiles if he didn't want to get their attention? Why would he put these big spinning pizza signs in their streets if he didn't want them to come and eat? So that's the second bit of evidence that God has already saved the Gentiles without them needing to become Jewish. What he's done inside them, but also what he's done among them. And finally, James gets up to give the final bit of evidence that God accepts the Gentiles on the basis of faith alone. What he's done inside them, what he's done among them, but finally, what he's done before them. Look at verse 13. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. In other words, James is saying, none of this should catch you by surprise. Our prophets have said all along that God will save the Gentiles. In fact, that's one of the reasons he's brought you Jewish believers to faith. I think that's what he means by returned and rebuilt David's fallen tent. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name. In other words, what you're seeing here is not new. It's right here in the Bible. It reminds me a little bit of those, kind of posh family dramas. You know those family dramas you see on TV? And there's like a wealthy kind of manor house out in the country. And the family, the father of the family, the patriarch, he's just recently died. And then so all of the family gather to have his will read out. So we'll see who inherits what. And there's the solicitor, and he's in the kind of the wood-paneled, lovely kind of study, and there's a roaring fire. And all of the family members are kind of standing around and they're waiting for the will to be read out. But then suddenly, some complete strangers burst in the door. It's some people from the village. They don't belong here. But they're saying, we've got a share of the estate. Part of this inheritance is ours. Your father, when he was alive, he told us. Now, of course, the family are well, at the very least, dubious about this. Some of them are quite angry. But the solicitor, as solicitors do, calmly opens up the will. And lo and behold, there it is. There are these strangers' names right in the will, written 40 years before. It's always been there. That's always been his intention. They just hadn't read it. Well, that's what God's doing here. He's saying it's always been there. They've always been in the will. You just never read it. What God's done inside the Gentiles, what God has done among the Gentiles, what God has done before the Gentiles, they're all evidence that trusting in Jesus alone is enough to save you. You don't also have to start following the Jewish law to be saved. And so the matter's settled. Verse 19, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And they take that message back up to Antioch. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, let me address you first, if you're visiting here today and you're not yet a Christian. First of all, can I say, we love having you here as someone who isn't yet sure what you think about Jesus. You are really among friends. We always have people here checking out Jesus, and you're so welcome. We'd love to help you do that. It's actually one of the reasons that we exist. But the thing you really need to hear from here is that if you want to get right with God, no matter how guilty you feel about the things you have or haven't done in your life, no matter how unworthy of God's love and affection you may feel, you can have his love and affection, you can have his forgiveness, and you can have it absolutely for free. There is nothing you need to do to earn your way back into God's favor, largely because there's nothing you can do to earn your way back into God's favor. You don't need to suddenly start coming to church every week to be accepted by God. You don't need to suddenly start being a good person or pray all the time to be right with him. All you need to do is admit that you need him, that you've sinned, and then ask him for mercy. And he'll give it to you, whatever you've done. You don't need Jesus plus. You just need Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that those things aren't still good things to do. In fact, Jesus tells us to do lots of good things, go to church and live good lives and pray. It just means that you don't need to do those things to be saved. You only do them when you're already saved, because you've been saved. All you need to do to be saved is to ask God for mercy and receive it. It's that simple. So if that's you, if you're visiting today and you're still unsure of who Jesus is, but you want to find out more and you're wondering what hurdles there might be, come and talk to me. I'd love to talk with you about that. You could even pray in your own chair. Just admit you've mucked up and ask forgiveness, and you can have new life even before you leave today. For Christians, what this means is that we must make sure we never unwittingly impose extra requirements on people to become Christians. That we're very fine if you become a Christian, but you kind of need to talk like us. And you need to look like us or dress like us to be saved. No, conformity to church culture is not what saves. It's faith in Jesus that saves. And so as a church, we've always got to be razor sharp on what the gospel is and then stick to that like glue as we go forward. So faith in Jesus is all anyone, Gentile or Jew, needs to be saved. As we close, that also means, though, that you can't hold on to your old idols. I think that's what that last point in the passage wants to make. James says in verse 19, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. That is, they don't also need to become Jewish to be saved. But the funny thing is, he then says in the very next verse, verse 20, instead we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, this is kind of weird when you think about it. He's just said that the Gentiles don't need to obey Old Testament laws to be saved, but then in the very next sentence, he tells them to obey some Old Testament laws. What's going on here? Well, I don't think he's going back on his word. I think all he's saying is that they can't hang on to their old sinful way of life and also be a Christian. That is, you are saved by faith alone, but in order to receive Jesus, it also means letting go of your old idolatrous way of life. You see, the laws that he mentions here are all laws that would make it impossible for you to continue in idolatry, which was very common amongst the Gentiles. So food sacrificed to idols, I mean, that's an obvious one, right? Sexual immorality. Well, of course, you can be sexually immoral without being an idolater, worshipping a foreign god. But sexual immorality and idolatry were often tied up together. They did all sorts of awful things in their temples. The meat of strangled animals. Well, pagan sacrifices were often killed that way. Blood. Well, blood was often involved in pagan sacrifice too. So all he's saying by saying this is he's saying, yes, you don't have to become Jews to be saved. Faith is enough. But you also can't remain pagan idolaters either. You can't have a bet each way. You have to turn to Jesus, but you also have to turn from sin. And that means that becoming a Christian means turning away from any other god in your life. Now, that might be a literal god, another religion. It means that you can't be a Muslim and a Christian at the same time. You've got to leave your old understanding of God, Allah, behind. It means you can't be a Hindu and a Christian at the same time. You can't just add Jesus to the list of gods you believe in. No, he demands to be the only one. Or it might just mean leaving your functional gods behind you. Anything that you build your life around as its core. You can't be a Western materialist and a Christian. You can't worship both God and money. You can't have your family as the most important thing in your life. It can be a good thing, but it can't be the most important thing. Because Jesus is risen from the dead and he's God, and only he deserves worship. So if you're going to become a Christian, it is absolutely free. But you also need to be ready to give up absolutely anything that will stop you worship him, even if they are the things that you hold dearest in your life. And yet, he also says you will never be disappointed by that decision. Because Jesus always gives much more than you will ever give up for him. Because he loves you. And all you've got to do is trust him. There are some things in life that just do seem too good to be true, don't they? The advantages of cycling. Brie cheese on special. But the gospel is not one of them. And the gospel is the best news you will ever hear and can ever know. So let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that yes, you do call us to turn from idols, the things that we build our lives around that we shouldn't. And yet, Father, you never ask us to give up anything. You won't pay us back 100-fold. Father, we thank you that life with Jesus, with him as the risen Lord, is the best way to live life. And that we never need Jesus plus. In fact, Jesus plus is poison. It's just Jesus that we need. And so, Father, we pray that if we've forgotten that as Christians, then we pray that you'll scour all of that out of us. Father, if we're not Christians here yet, Father, we pray that we'll never feel like we've done anything so bad that we can't be saved by you, because we know that all we need to do is turn to you and ask forgiveness and trust in you, and we're there. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.